Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and truly the Bible teaches that we were truly blind and continue to be blind without your help, Lord, without your eyesight, without your insight. So we ask this morning that you would teach us how poverty-stricken each one of us really are, that we might see ourselves as God describes us. And I pray for any here that think that there's some sparkle of goodness within them by which God must receive them, by which God is so happy to have them, that this morning we would see the reality of the truth, Lord, that we're blind, poor, and naked, and we're in need of you. Speak to our hearts this morning. Speak to those that are struggling, maybe in relationships, marriage, Lord, children, family, whatever it might be. We pray that we might look to you and find ourselves as it's been said, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Let that be us this morning, Lord. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking this morning here in verses 1 through 3. And we've entitled the message, The Riches of Poverty. The Riches of Poverty. This morning we are starting what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And so, again, we're going to be looking at a lot of information this morning. I hope and pray that the PowerPoint, I guess it's up and working now. And so hopefully we'll have some pictures here. I will deliver on the pictures, too. I know we've gone through all this. I mentioned if I only had the pictures, I'd show them. Well, we have them today. So we'll show some more pictures of this area of Galilee. This afternoon, 2 o'clock, next door in the chapel is our Spanish service with Pastor Mario. So he'll be sharing the word at 2 o'clock. 6 o'clock is Refuge Young Adults. So if you want to come on out and check that out, that's at 6 o'clock. And then this Wednesday evening, we're, of course, looking at a series entitled Route 66 or Get Your Fix on 66. And this Wednesday night, we'll be looking at 2 Kings. We'll be looking at Elisha. There's Elijah and Elisha. 2 Kings is Elisha. And so we'll be looking at him and Ahab and all sorts of other individuals. So we'll be looking at that. Well, let's look here at Matthew chapter 5. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. And we're going to read all of the Beatitudes. It says, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insult at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As we look down at our Bibles right now, specifically verses 1 through 11 of Matthew chapter 5, I want you to notice the word or the phrase, blessed are. I want you to note that. That phrase, blessed are, is used 9 times in 11 verses. Now that word blessed is often interpreted happy, and that's a word that is very, very popular in our society today. Came across this week. It was pretty interesting. It's by a psychologist by the name of Kim Hall. Now, this person is way out there. And I want you to note what this way out psychologist said. And I want to quote them this morning. Number one, or let me read this phrase. People seem to believe that they have an absolute right to be happy. I want what I want and want it now. No one wants to wait for anything, and for the most part, no one has to wait anymore. Waiting is interpreted as pain. People like the fact that they can buy a 50-foot tree and instantly plant it in their yard. Why on earth would anyone want to wait on relationships or wait on God? And it's with that as the backdrop that Jesus says 9 times in 11 verses, blessed are interpreted how happy. Now, it's interesting, the very first time that Jesus uses this morning is what we're going to look at. And Jesus says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, we've entitled this message, "The Riches of Poverty." And you're saying, well, wait a second, the poverty part is me, but where's the riches? I'm trying to figure this out. I mean, what do you mean by the riches of poverty? Well, what this statement begins is what we commonly call the Beatitudes. And this whole section from Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if we were able to do so this morning, we would start chapter 5, verse 1, and we would read through chapter 7, verse 28, and it would take us approximately 9 to 10 minutes to read these three chapters. Most commentators believe that when Jesus preached this message, it probably took 3 to 4 hours. And so what Matthew does, and Luke does, just to a point, is he's basically giving us the skeleton of this great message called the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus himself preached. Now, what I want to do this morning as we begin it is I want to do an overview on the Sermon on the Mount. And I hope you kind of will jot some of these facts down, because we're going to be in this sermon for probably around 9 months. We're going to be in these three chapters, because there's no way that we could ever in a lifetime exhaust what God has written in these three chapters. So what we're going to do in the next 8 weeks is we're going to look at each one of these eight Beatitudes. Then after that, we're going to begin to look at the influence of the Christian. Then we're going to talk about the righteousness of the Christian. We're going to begin to go through these three chapters. And I believe with all of my heart, if anyone studies these three chapters, they will never, ever, ever be the same. I believe that if we can understand these three chapters that we're about to study, we can understand the very heart of God. We can understand the purpose of the law, the purpose of the Old Testament, the purpose why Jesus came, and what it really means to be a kingdom liver. And I really believe this morning that this message is the heart of Jesus Christ. If you ever wanted to know what the heart of the King is, this is the heart of the King, what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. So we want to look at its setting, we want to look at its purpose, we want to look at its audience, and we want to outline these three chapters. Now, let's first of all look at the setting of this message. Now, I want you to note this. This is so important. In chapter 4, verses 12 through chapter 18, verse 35, is the setting of this sermon. Now, this is called the Galilean ministry of Jesus. This is where primarily most of the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus took place. So this sermon was preached to the audience, or to a group there in northern Israel that Jesus spent most of his time with. So this sermon is extremely important. Now, we noted last week, and we can kind of pick it up in chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. So this is the place where Jesus was beginning to preach and teach. Chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, Jesus then calls four of his disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Then drop down to verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4. Notice what it says. "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. And news about him went out to all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." Now, chapter 5, verse 1. "And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him." We leave off in chapter 4 that multitudes are following Jesus. We enter into chapter 5, and a multitude now is following Jesus. This is called, by many commentators, the popularity of Jesus. If People magazine was around, every issue would have Jesus on the cover. You'd go, oh, look who's on the cover again. What a surprise. Popular Jesus. Everybody was coming to hear Jesus. Distance over 100 miles away, people were traveling to hear this preacher without a church. This man that would sit in a boat, would launch out from the shore, and people would come to listen to this man. Can you imagine, where did you go to church today? Well, I went to the church of the boat. What do you mean the church of the boat? Pastor used the pulpit, or a boat as a pulpit, and he preached from the pulpit. Oh, really? That's a different church. Well, that's what Jesus was all about. Every place Jesus went, multitudes came to listen to Jesus because Jesus was speaking to their hearts. And so with that as the backdrop, it mentions that he saw the multitude and he went up to a mountain. Now, where is this mountain? Now, the general belief is that this is the Mount of Beatitudes. It's right along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this morning, I want to show you a few pictures of that, if they can begin to pop those up. I think there's 6 different pictures that we're going to look at. And that right there is Galilee. And we were there in April, and we took these pictures. And this, I'm telling you, we mentioned last week how Hiram hated Galilee. I'm telling you, Galilee is the most gorgeous, gorgeous area. It kind of reminds you of North Rialto. It's just a beautiful, beautiful place. You know, the north shore of Lake Rialto, you know. It's this gorgeous, gorgeous place. Let's look at the next scene here. This right here, this area is known as the Mount of Beatitudes. This is the area. Now, what's amazing about this area is the acoustics. I mean, it is just phenomenal. Because the way that it slopes down to the water is just incredible. Let's look at the next picture here. This is that same area there. Next picture. There's our group that was there, and Jerry Brown was sharing there the Sermon on the Mount. Next picture. And then one more, I think. Is there just one more, or is that it? Okay. So that is this area right here. This is the area that's generally believed that it was. Thousands of people were surrounding Jesus, and Jesus now was going to share with them the greatest sermon ever preached. Now notice it says that after he sat down. It's interesting that in the first century that when a pastor, a teacher, a rabbi, a teacher of the Word of God would teach, he would sit and the people would stand. And I thought, maybe we ought to get more biblical in this church. I'm going to get me a Lazy Boy leather chair, and I'm going to recline and kind of share from it. And you will stand while I'm kicking it, okay? But that's what they did. That was the mode of the rabbis. They sat, and the people stood. And it mentions here that his disciples came to him. Now, let's take a moment and define this word disciple, because that's what this sermon's all about. This sermon is addressed to disciples of Jesus. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. He's a follower. He's a pupil. It is one who follows both the teacher and the teaching. A disciple never graduates from the school of discipleship. You don't become a religious expert. You don't become an authority. Once you're a disciple and you enter the school of discipleship, you will remain a disciple as long as you're alive. You never graduate from discipleship. You see, this disciple was the disciples of Jesus. Notice it calls them his disciples. So what it was is his disciples, along with this multitude of people, were surrounding Jesus. They surrounded Jesus, and that is the very key for this sermon. The key to the Sermon on the Mount is the audience. That yes, there was a multitude of people, but the focus and the very aim of Jesus' preaching was to the disciples that were next to him. This is who Jesus is preaching to, or speaking to, and presenting this message to. Now, I realize that in this multitude of thousands of people, there were those that were sick, there were those that were healthy, there were those that were poor. There were those that were zealots. There were those that were Herodians. There were Roman soldiers. There were religious people. There were heathens that was in this group. This group was a mixed multitude. But don't let all of that kind of deter you from who he's speaking to. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to those that are trusting him. He's speaking to those that have received him. These are followers of Jesus. Now notice the results of this message in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29 gives us the results of this great message. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. That word amazed means literally out of their minds. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So the multitudes heard this message, but the audience that Jesus was aiming for was his disciples. He was speaking to them about what a kingdom liver truly is. He's describing in the Beatitudes the character of someone that belongs to Jesus Christ. The influence, the ambition, the righteousness, the devotion. That's who Jesus is describing. So in verse 2, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying. Now, what is the purpose of this sermon? Let me give you the four different views, and it's so important to note these different views and to have the correct view for the purpose of this sermon that we're going to be studying. The first view, number one, is some say that Jesus was setting up a new standard by which man could be saved. Now, what they cite is that Jesus is preaching from a mountain. They note that Moses preached from a mountain in Exodus chapter 20 and gave the law. So what they say is that what's happening here is that Jesus is copying Moses in that Moses gave the people the law of God. Jesus is giving to people on a hill the new way of God. That what Jesus gives in this sermon is really the way to heaven. And now this is a false view. In Galatians 3:23, we read, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Jesus is not giving a new way. Jesus is exposing the way. In this sermon, you'll see many times Jesus will say, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So what Jesus does in the sermon is he is rightly interpreting the law. He's not making a new law, not making a new way to salvation. He interprets what the way to God is. So do not look at this sermon as the way to God. It's not that way at all. He is describing those that already belong to God and describes their character, their life, their morality, and their practice. Number two, the second view of this sermon is, some look at the Sermon on the Mount as an ideal but an impossible standard. Many look at this sermon, and this is the liberal view, and they say there's no way. I mean, you read what it talks about being merciful. It talks about being meek. You know, it talks about mourning over your sins and being poor in spirit and talks about turning the other cheek. These are all nice, nice things to say to people, but they're absolutely impossible. And let me just say that, yes, it is impossible without the new birth. Without being a child of God, this sermon is absolutely impossible. That often the very rule, the golden rule that people claim to follow, if they understood what the golden rule was, they would never claim that they followed the golden rule. Because it's absolutely impossible apart from the new birth. Yes, I believe that this sermon literally is the standard and practice of the true child of God. It is not just a nice standard and nice things to say. No, God wants us to practice this sermon. And the only way we can practice this sermon is through the new birth. Number three, some view this sermon as pertaining to life only in the millennial kingdom. This is called a dispensational view, and I hate to lay all these terms on you, but some believe that this sermon will be fulfilled during the millennium. When God sets up his 1,000-year reign, that's what this sermon is for. Now that's crazy because Jesus is preaching to people that were alive. No place in the sermon does he say this is for the millennium. And besides, in the millennium, we're not going to be persecuted. When we get to the eighth beatitude about blessed are those that are, you're not going to be persecuted during the millennium. So this is not a message for the millennium. Number four, and this is the correct view. By the way, it's my view. This is the correct view, number four. This is a sermon address to the subjects of Christ's kingdom. Those that are Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ. He is describing what a kingdom liver is. He's describing the character of someone that belongs to God. He is describing their righteousness, their ambition, their moral behavior. So what this description is that of a follower of Jesus Christ. Someone that has already received Jesus Christ and now through the power of the Holy Spirit is able to live this life that Jesus is describing in these three chapters. So what we have here in the sermon is standard and practice. Now let me just make this statement. This morning, if you do not find the Beatitudes drawing you to Jesus Christ, if you do not think that being poor in spirit, mourning over your condition, and being meek interests you at all, then I would ask you to seriously seek out the answer whether you really know Jesus Christ. Because anyone that loves the Lord and wants to love the Lord will find these words and these three chapters the most compelling words ever spoken. Because God is describing us. He's describing how we can have God's approval. And any of us here that want to be approved of God must take to heart these words that Jesus is speaking. For anyone to say, I love God, but I don't care about the Sermon on the Mount, or anyone that would say, I love God, but I care little about the Beatitudes, is someone that is lying to themselves. Because these words are the most important words, because they're describing how we can have God's approval. How can I know that God is smiling down at me? How can I know that heaven is applauding me? You can know by this sermon. You can know whether you're in right standings with God and that you have the appraisal of heaven itself. Now, the key verse of this sermon is Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. If I could say one truth that this sermon teaches, and it's the truth that if we can get it in our hearts, we can understand the entire Bible, is that God is concerned about our hearts. And that's the heart of the sermon. We say the heart of the issue is the issue of the hearts. Religion focuses upon the externals. God is saying what's going on inside. You go to church, that's external. When you're in church, are you figuring out your Costco list? You know, as you sit there, are you thinking, is the oven on 350 or was it on 450? You know, because if that is your thoughts, though you may be sitting here, your heart is not right. When we gave to the Lord a few moments ago, if our heart was, oh, here comes the red bag symbolizing blood, oh, let me give to the Lord, you know, if that is our heart, though our actions may appear good, God wasn't looking at our actions, He's looking at our heart. And that's what this sermon's all about. God is looking at the heart. Is my heart broken and surrendered to God? Because if it is, then these descriptions of morality and everything else will fall into place. Just because I appear to be moral does not make my heart right with God. And that's what this sermon is all about, is the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. Now, here's the outline of the sermon that we'll be following as we begin to go through it. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 12 is the Christian character, or the Beatitudes. There are eight Beatitudes, and we're going to look at the first one this morning. Verses 13 through 16 is the Christian's influence. Jesus says we are salt and light. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 48 is the Christian's righteousness. Jesus gives six examples of God's righteousness. And we'll talk about divorce. We'll talk about anger. We'll talk about love. We'll look at these six examples. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, is the Christian's devotion. We'll talk about prayer, fasting, and giving. Chapter 6, verses 19 through 34, is the Christian's ambition. What does the Christian exist for? What does the Christian live for? Chapter 7, verses 1 through 20, is Christian relationships. Who are those that we come in contact with? What truly is the distinguishing mark between a true teacher of God and a false one? And then lastly, chapter 7, verses 21 through 27, is Christian commitment. What good is an appeal if there's no opportunity? And so Jesus concludes his sermon with an opportunity to respond. Well, in verses 3 through 12, we now look at what is commonly called the Beatitudes. Now, what is the phrase or the term Beatitudes means? It means have these attitudes are literally beautiful attitudes is what it is. Notice they're called Beatitudes, not do attitudes. They're called Beatitudes because God is describing the characteristics of a Christian. We don't do these things to be saved. We do these things because we're already saved. So don't look at these eight Beatitudes as stepping stones to salvation. That's not it. They're describing someone that has already trusted Jesus Christ. It's describing the process that is taking place in their heart and in their life. That's why these eight Beatitudes are so important, because it truly examines us to see if we're truly Christians or not. And so, Beatitudes 1 through 4 is my response to God. How do I respond to God? Am I poor? Do I mourn? Am I gentle? And am I hungry for righteousness? Beatitudes 5 through 8 is our response to man. Am I merciful? Am I pure? Am I a peacemaker? And am I experiencing persecution? You see, these Beatitudes that he's giving to us this morning is a message that is positive. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because as you look at these Beatitudes, we notice the phrase, blessed are. These Beatitudes this morning are to be a blessing to us. It reminds me of a family that decided to go to a beautiful park one day. It was part of the forestry. It was this gorgeous park, and they were planning on doing all sorts of things. And as they pulled up to the park, there were many signs. The sign reads, no hunting, no fishing, no camping, no picnicking, no trespassing, no hiking. And at the bottom of one of the signs in small lettering, it says, this is your state park, enjoy it. A lot of people feel that way when they come to the Bible. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. What do you mean? I can't smoke or chew or hang around with girls that do. What is the fun in all this? I mean, you have all these do's and don'ts, and don't do this, don't do that. And so they look at a sermon like this, they say, where's the fun in all this? Well, nine times. He says, blessings. Blessed are you. So this sermon is to bless us. And I'll tell you, you will be so blessed if you'll give your attention to God right now and open your heart to what this message is. You will be so blessed. Secondly, this teaching is filled with paradoxes. Now, the term paradox is something that is contradictory to what we normally expect. And the Bible is full of paradoxes. In Matthew 17:33, Jesus said, whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it. That's a paradox. We get to the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, because they'll inherit the earth. What? The meek inherit the earth? What is that? Well, Jesus' whole lifestyle was a paradox. The King of Glory is placed in a manger. The sinless comes to love sinners. And so this sermon is filled with paradoxes. And we're going to look at it and say, what are you talking about? If your enemy strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other one. What do you mean? If you come out after church and someone's jacked up your car and they're taking your left tire, jack up the right. Give them the left also. And just give them all four. You know, but you go, what is this stuff that he's talking about here? Well, this sermon is filled with paradoxes. But thirdly, these Beatitudes are progressive. They have an order to them this morning. And so this morning we start with the very first Beatitude. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Now, how we want to deal with this morning is we want to deal with it by asking four questions. And we're going to answer these four questions. Number one, who are the blessed? Number two, what is poor in spirit? Number three, what is the blessing of being poor in spirit? And number four, how does one become poor in spirit? So the first question this morning is, who are the blessed? Look with me at verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now look at that word blessed. That's what we want to focus on in our first question. Who are the blessed? This word blessed is interpreted, oh, how happy. It's also interpreted, oh, to be envied. Or, oh, the happiness. Now, it's kind of a hard word to really define because it was used of the Greek gods that were said to have a pleasure that was divine in its origin. That they had this happiness, they had this joy that was divine. Now, the same word Jesus applies to us, and he says, how happy or how blessed are the poor in spirit. This word blessed is literally God's approval is what it means. You could interpret this literally heaven's applause. Heaven's applause is upon those who are poor in spirit. So this word blessed is really God's appraisal. This word blessed is simply saying you have God's approval. Now notice who God's approval in heaven applauds to is he applauds to those who are poor in spirit. Now this applause of God is different from the applause that you and I get here on planet Earth. Because to this blessedness, this happiness that God is speaking about, the world has its imitation to it and the world calls it worldly happiness. It's quite different from the Greek word that God is giving to us here. The world's happiness is based upon happenings. This joy that God is describing here in Matthew 5:3 is apart from happenings. It comes from God himself. So for instance, in the world, we're happy if we get a new car. We say, all right, I'm like grooving, I'm happy. I got the payment book. I'm sad. I get in my new car. I'm happy. I got the insurance card. I'm paying more money for insurance. I'm sad again. I'm happy. I just got a promotion at work. I'm happy. I'm in a new bracket. I'm sad. I got to pay more income tax, you know. And so it's just this up and up. I'm happy. My mother-in-law canceled coming to stay with us. I'm happy. I'm sad. She just changed her plans. Is up and down and up and down. Notice that all of these happenings produces happiness. Happiness is based upon happenings. We have our toys. I'm happy. The other night I was driving home Wednesday night from church. And there was a small car in front of us. And I noticed they had two DVD screens. One was where the view mirror was supposed to be. And the other one was right in back of that. And I told my wife, I go, boy, that's difficult to drive watching a movie, you know. But that's where that thing was. And so we got all these little gadgets, our big screens, our surround sounds, our high definition. We got all these little toys, and people claim that with having these toys, they are happy. Have you ever noticed how people that claim that, they're always going to something else? They're always finding something else to fill that empty void in their life. Some, it's money. Money, ultimately, we often equate happiness with having money, being able to write a check, a large check, and not feel it. We feel that's a sign of genuine happiness. It's like the father who said to his son, son, money isn't everything, and don't let anyone tell you different. There are other things in life, such as stocks, bonds, letters of credit, checks, traveler's checks, and drafts. So there's other things in life. But all of that really has to do with money. And we're basing our happiness upon happenings. Other things that people seem to gravitate towards is fame, popularity. If we've got people mesmerized when we talk or when we go places and people think we're really special, we're very, very cool. We often look at that as really the sense of by which we get our happiness from. I think of Voltaire, a great, great mind back in the 18th century, a French philosopher. The story's told that he was laying on his deathbed and this great infidel was at the point of death. And he said to his doctor, "I'm abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me an additional 6 months of life." How foolish to base life upon that. How foolish to think that all of life is based in the physical. But what Jesus is describing here is not from a physical world. He's talking about joy from heaven. He's talking about joy that comes from God Himself. The most unhappy people on planet Earth are selfish people. They're self-centered people. They're constantly thinking about themselves and what would make them happy. They are the most difficult people to live with and to be around. Psalm 32:1 says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, there is a person that has joy. That is a person that is not basing their existence, their happiness, their joy upon happenings, but it's internal. It's that which comes from God. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, of course, had a school of divinity, and he was sharing one day with his students about that when you preach, your face should resemble your words. If you're talking about God and you're talking about heaven, your face should radiate the love of God. When you speak about your love for God, your eyes should twinkle with the joy of the Lord as you're speaking about heaven. He says, but when you speak about hell, your everyday face will do just great. You see, our society is basing happiness upon happenings. What Jesus is describing here is something that's eternal. Something that comes from God is a divine type of joy that only God Himself can give. Who are the blessed? Who are they? There are those that have God's approval. It's those that have God's applause, the applause of heaven itself. It's those that say, "I want God's approval over anything. I don't care if anyone ever gives me an award. I don't care if someone ever pats me on the back. All I want is for God to be pleased with me." And if that's you this morning, this sermon's for you. If what you want more than anything in life is God's approval, this sermon tells you how to get it. It tells you what God is looking for. It tells you what God will bless. The second question is, what is poor in spirit? Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's look at five things that poor in spirit is not. Now, it's interesting, and Luke 6:20 is sort of the sister passage of this sermon. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." But notice in verse 3 of Matthew 5 that Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, what is five things that poor in spirit is not? Number one, poor in spirit is not speaking of being physically poor. We're not speaking this morning of those that are lacking materially. We're not speaking about those. Because if we are blessed because we don't have, we should never help people that are the have-nots. Why would we want to take away a blessing from them? So you walk out, some guy's starving, "Can you please buy me something to eat? I don't want to take away your blessing by giving you something to eat." You know, and that's weird thinking. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That is weird to think those thoughts. We should never help earthquake victims or storm victims or tsunami victims because we don't want to take away their blessing of being poor. That's not what he's saying here. Number two, poor in spirit is not monasticism. That's voluntary poverty or self-abasement. There's some that go off to a monastery and they have their vows of silence, their vows of poverty. They give up everything. And some look at those that live this sort of Christian hermit existence as being super blessed of God. They're the ones that are really in tune with the Lord. Those that would draw and live in a monastery somewhere. That's not what he's talking about at all. Vows of silence, keeping away from people, doesn't make you holy. Not at all. Thirdly, poor in spirit is not being non-assertive. There are some people that by nature, from birth, are just very, very low-key type of people. They're just non-assertive. They're just easygoing, kind of go with the flow. They don't cause problems. They're just easy to get along with. Now, that is a natural trait. We can be born that way. My father-in-law was like that. I mean, he used to drive me crazy. I mean, you'd go, hey, Dad, your house just blew up. Oh, isn't that something? Just something, you know. It's like, I mean, like freaking out, screaming. Well, isn't that something, you know. It's just, and there's people that are like that. They're just kind of easy going, mom, pocket, okay, ma. You know, it's just that. It's just, nothing seems to bother them. That is not necessarily spiritual. That can be actually their temperament or literally their personality. Number four, poor in spirit is not the great thinkers, the educated. Sometimes you can be around those that are extremely educated and they don't say a whole lot. You know why they're not saying a whole lot? Because they're confused about everything they've learned. That's why. They're looking at this contradicts this, that contradicts this, this and that. And they're confused, so they're just keeping their mouth shut. And you know what? There's a lot of wisdom in that. The Bible says even a fool, when he's silent, is considered to be wise. So just because a person is super educated and is very learned and they're quiet doesn't make them spiritual. Not at all. Number five, poor in spirit is not false humility. Now, what do I mean by that? Those that walk around saying, I am nothing, I am just a nobody. You know, anyone that does that is really into themselves. And if you don't believe me, try this. I tried this. It works real well. Next time a person says to you, I am nobody, I'm nothing, go, you know, I was thinking that same thought. You really are nothing. You know that? I agree with you on that. Let me suggest some other ways that you're really nothing. Just start going, oh, wait a second. If you're really a nobody, you wouldn't be upset if someone called you a nobody. It's okay for them to say nobody because they want everybody to say, oh, please, let's have a pity party, come join us, and they want to do that. But just agree with me. You are nobody. I've been thinking that for a long time, and I thought I'd share that with you. But again, that's false humility. That really is pride, is what that is, because the person is thinking about themselves. That's why this false notion of self-esteem is absolute nonsense. The Bible teaches that we love ourselves. That's the reason we get into so much trouble, because we're constantly thinking about ourselves. Some years ago, Newsweek had a cover story, February 17, 1992, and it was entitled, The Curse of Self-Esteem. Now, that's a secular article that went on to say that it is an absolute joke to say that you don't love yourself. The Bible, and they went on to, and this is a non-Christian article that went on to say it's ridiculous. And we got people today saying, I don't love myself. You know, that's why I went out and bought a new boat. I hate myself and I'm going to do this. I need to love myself. So I'm going to go buy new clothes and all this. It doesn't make sense. It's ridiculous. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. So what is poor in spirit? We notice again, as we move on to the definition, that it's a spiritual condition. Notice poor in spirit. What we mean by spirit is not the Holy Spirit. We're talking about our inner self. We're talking about the real you and me. We're talking about our disposition. We're talking about our state of mind. We're talking about what's going on inside. That's what we're talking about. The word poor means destitute, having no sufficiency in self, vacant of self, beggarly poor. It gives the idea of a beggar so humble that his face is hidden, so dependent that without help, he would perish. So it's speaking spiritually about a person that realizes, I have nothing to offer God. There isn't some little spark of goodness inside of me by which God looked throughout the planet. He says, oh, I see a little spark of goodness in someone in South Rialto. Look at that person right there. That's the type of person I died for because they're worthy of my death. No. This person that is poor in spirit realizes that they are so desperately poor in their spiritual resources, they realize that if there's no help from the outside, they're done. There's no hope for them. And let me say to you that that is the condition that will get heaven's applause. You want God to be excited about you? Do you want God to applaud you? Then you come with the realization you have nothing to offer a holy God. That you are nothing. You are a wretched sinner. You are separated from God. There's nothing by which you can be appraised by God. There's only one thing. That's your humility of saying, God, I have nothing to offer you. Now, we got to know that this is a paradox because our society teaches the opposite. Our society says, blessed is the man who is strong. Blessed is the man who rules. Blessed is the man who is satisfied with himself. Blessed is the man who is rich. Blessed is the man who is popular. But Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. R. Kent Hughes said these words, someday, if history is allowed to continue, a perceptive artist may sculpt a statue of a 20th century man with his arms wrapped around himself in loving embrace, kissing his image in a mirror. And I read that description, I thought, oh, what a description of the age that we live in, that we're intoxicated with ourselves. We're just so in love with ourselves. Every moment from the time we get up to the time we go to bed, we hear something on the news and we say, well, how does it affect me? And throughout the day, our thoughts are just burned within us. What about me? What about me, myself, and I? I read a column some time back where this woman was talking about discouragement. She says, go out and spend a day with yourself. I'm going, yuck. Why would you want to do that? To be so in love with yourself that you would kiss a mirror that you're looking at. That's our society. And what Jesus is saying is that if you want God's applause, you want heaven to applaud you, then the way to do that is by being poor in spirit. And there's many examples in the Old Testament. Jacob, in Genesis 32:29, his name was Trickster. Through a chain of events, he wrestled with God. And the Bible says that he came to the end of himself, and God blessed him there. Moses, whom God appeared to, there in a burning bush in Exodus chapter 3:11, and Moses says, who am I? We look at Gideon, who God raised up to be a judge and a deliverer. And Judges 6:15 says, my family is the least in Manasseh. See, that's poor in spirit. That's what God is looking for. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5 says, he saw the Lord and he says, I'm undone. I am finished. I'm a man of unclean lips. He saw his sinfulness. David, in the Old Testament, the sweet psalmist that God called to be the king of Israel. Later on in 2 Samuel 7:18, God said that through your descendants, David, will come the Messiah. And David says, who am I, O Lord God? Peter, when Jesus was calling them in Luke chapter 5, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, this goes against everything that we hold dear to us as Americans. We go to our bookstore and there's a whole section of self-help books. How to better yourself. You know, how to get people to eat out of your hands. How to make people work for you. Everything is about exalting yourself, lifting yourself up. And Jesus says, no, a sign of true greatness. You want to hear applause from heaven? Then you become a man or woman that's poor in spirit. One said it this way, the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. You see, that's what God is describing here. It's a paradox. He's saying you can't have it both ways. You want heaven's applause, then you can't get it down here on earth. You want earth's applause and you can't have it up in heaven. You either build yourself up or you recognize who you are, broken, nothing in your hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, is what Jesus is saying. God will only receive us when we realize we have nothing to offer Him. What we are talking about is the makings of justification by faith, that God receives us and He justifies us when we put our faith in Him, not in ourselves. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Romans 11:6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." So if we truly are saved by grace, it's not because we've done anything. It's not because we're worth anything. It's because we're trusting fully in the Lord. That's what poor in spirit really is. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Third question is, what is the blessing of being poor in spirit? He says, well, blessed are the poor in spirit. So what is the blessing? Notice what he says here. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have to underline that in your Bible. Then if you drop down to the eighth beatitude, blessed are the persecuted, for what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he starts with being poor in spirit, and he says, yours is the kingdom. It ends with being persecuted, taking on the very character of Christ, and he says, yours is the kingdom. So what is the blessing of being poor in spirit? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now I want to read this because literally in the Greek, it's a pronoun that's emphatic. You say, well, what does it mean? It literally means this. Theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. The only way a man or woman enters the kingdom of God is through being poor in spirit. That is the only way. There's no other way. You can't be born into it. You can't work your way into it. It is because there is poorness of spirit. We recognize we have nothing within ourselves to offer to a holy God. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on high and holy places, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit." Here's the God that dwells in the heavens, but he says, I also dwell with those that are lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 66:1, "Thus says the Lord of heaven, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all things. Thus all things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." You want God's blessing. You want God's approval. You want heaven to applaud. Then you come recognize you have nothing to offer God. You come as a beggar whose head is so low that they're unwilling to look up. They're simply coming saying, grant mercy unto me. You come with that attitude and I can assure you that God will receive you. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you." 1 Peter 5:5, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." What is the blessing of being poor in spirit? Well, there's three. Number one, we're approved by God. This morning, if we come to God saying, God, I don't deserve a thing, I come and I throw myself at your feet. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you come with that attitude this morning, no matter what you've done, No matter how your thought process has been working or you've been so consumed with yourself, if you'll come this morning and you will humble yourself, you will be approved by God. You'll be what Jesus said, blessed of the Lord. You'll have a divine blessing upon your life. Secondly, we inherit the kingdom. We receive all of the riches that have been placed on the account of Jesus have now been transferred over to us. Think about this. Jesus, who was sinless, took all of our sins upon himself, and then he took all of his riches and put those on us. Then he went and took the punishment for us on the cross so that we could rule and reign with him in his kingdom forever. So when we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about ruling and reigning with Jesus right now and in the future. We're talking about God living and empowering us and being with us. But thirdly, by being poor in spirit, we are maintaining our spiritual growth. That by staying in a heart's attitude of being poor, having nothing to offer God, we keep ourselves in a position so that God can bless us, so that God can work with us, so that God can direct us. Anyone that is proud in heart finds God is now their enemy. And that's what he's describing here. He's describing that you have God's blessing, you inherit God's kingdom, and you have spiritual growth. You know, those times in our life where we're just being put down, we're being misunderstood, we're being criticized, we're being attacked, that as a Christian, we actually need to enjoy those times. I know that sounds strange. But what God is doing is God is humbling us. He's getting us to see that what we want is God's blessings, not that of the world. So when the world criticizes you, it mocks you and laughs at you for your decision to follow Jesus Christ, it's not what they think, it's what God knows. And that's what this blessing that he's referring to is all about. So number four, how does one become poor in spirit? How do we do this? You talk about having heaven's applause. You talk about being approved by God. How can I receive that this morning? Let me suggest how. Number one, we need to look at God, not at ourselves. So often we set up our own standard and think that we're doing real well. Well, we're not the standard. Or else maybe we look at somebody else and we say, oh, I'm doing so much better than Sammy Sinner over there. I'm doing so much better than them. And so we compare ourselves or set up a standard that is even ourself or maybe the standard of another person. That's not the standard. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. That is the standard. We're to get our eyes focused back on Jesus Christ. God, I want your approval. That's what I want. I don't care if the world ever compliments me or ever says that I've accomplished anything. That really doesn't matter what they think. It's what you know. That's what I live for. And I tell you, that's the place we have to come to as a child of God. I want God's approval. I want to look to Jesus Christ. That's where I want to look. Number two is deny yourself. Now, I didn't say deprive yourself. I said deny yourself. That deny literally means say no to self is what it is. I grew up in the Catholic Church and we had a period known as Lent where I actually hated Lent because we couldn't have ice cream or burritos or hamburgers or anything else. And it was a way of depriving ourselves. Listen, God doesn't love you anymore because you don't eat chimichangas or something. God's not into that. That doesn't approve us to God because we don't eat certain things. What we're talking about is literally saying no to self. Get self off the throne. Get my eyes on God. And whatever God is leading me to do, I need to obey him and do it. It's denying self, not depriving self. It's saying literally no to self. And thirdly, I literally need to ask God or beg God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. I want to read this because this encapsulates what Jesus is saying. Jesus told a parable about those that were trusting in themselves. They weren't poor in spirit. And he describes what it means to be poor in spirit. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. There's no better illustration than this very one that Jesus gave describing poor in spirit. Luke 18, 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But this tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever or everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Let me ask you, as you look at that parable that Jesus gave, which one of the characters is yourself? Are we like the one standing there looking at someone else and saying, well, I've never killed anybody. I've never taken drugs. Well, I did, but I never inhaled. But I know people that did. I never stole anything. I never did this or I never did that. And somehow you think because you haven't committed certain sins that lets you off. No, that if you think that, you're not poor in spirit. And at the same time, if you're claiming to know Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you this morning, you probably don't. Because a person that knows Jesus Christ recognizes they have nothing to offer God. They are unholy. They are unrighteous. They deserve nothing. In our society, I deserve better. We don't deserve a thing. Anyone that thinks they deserve more is someone that is not poor in spirit. They somehow think that they can merit something, they can twist God, and God has to do something for them. You see, the description of someone that is a child of God is they recognize, God, I'm in your kingdom all because of you. It's not because of me. It's not because of my background or nothing. Lord, it's all because of you. That is a picture of a child of God. That is someone that's entered into the family of God. Now, by way of application, those four questions again. Number one, who are the blessed? Who are the blessed in these Beatitudes? It's those that are approved by God. It's those that have heaven's applause. It's those that God has stamped his approval upon. What is poor in spirit? It's bankrupt. It's spiritual bankruptcy. It's someone that recognizes they have nothing to offer a holy God. Nothing. Number three, what is the blessing of being poor in spirit? We're approved by God. We inherit the kingdom. And we live in vital relation with Him. God is working in us and through us. And number four, how does one become poor in spirit? They see Jesus, they deny themselves, and they ask. That's simply what it is. Now that beatitude is going to lead us next week to our second beatitude, which is mourning over our condition. We're going to talk about genuine repentance next week. We're going to talk about what it means to really be sorry for our sins. But it starts with that first beatitude saying, I have nothing to offer God. This morning, when you look at your life, do you feel like when God got you, he got a good deal? Do you honestly think that? Do you feel that way? Because if you do, then you're not poor in spirit. Those that know Jesus Christ, those that are in vital relationship with God, come by one way. It's by grace. They realize nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And this morning, if you've not done that, then this morning you need to do that. You need to confess your utter lost state without Jesus Christ. This morning, if you've received Jesus Christ, but you still think there's a spark of goodness, you need to repent of that this morning. You need to ask God to forgive you for having wrong thinking. Because someplace along the line, you've got your eyes off Jesus and you're looking at yourself or somebody else because you're not looking at Jesus to come up with that thinking. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this sermon that is so life transforming, Lord. You talk about transformation. And I pray, Lord, that our own hearts would be excited about learning about the character of a child of God. Let each one of us say, Lord, you're talking about me in verse 3. God, you're talking about me in verse 4. And that we'll be able to go through these Beatitudes and see ourselves, Lord, daily re-examining ourselves, saying, Lord, I've been prideful this week. I thought that I was good, when in reality I was wrong and there was nothing good within me. Lord, let us develop that heart. And Lord, I pray for those here that don't know you. Bring them to yourself. Draw them to a saving knowledge of you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all